Good morning. I'm going to apologize from the very beginning because I feel like I'm in a tunnel right now. And so my head's kind of congested and I'm just kind of hanging on a little bit. So we're going to make our way through this lesson. I don't typically get sick that often. And so this is kind of knocked me off my feet for a few days. And we're here. And I'd like to say that this is a brand new sermon, but it's brand new to you. Came down on Friday and was like, okay, I gotta find a sermon. So I found the sermon and appreciate you being here and listening to. I'll try to make it as pleasing as I can. It is a serious subject, one that I do think is important for Christians, very important for Christians to understand today. Undoubtedly, we live in a society that is very secular. We say secular as opposite of spiritual. We see that all around us. You just turn on the news and you see things going on in life. We're living in a very immoral state. And there are a lot of different things that contribute to that. There's the sexuality things that are going on. There's drug use that's going on. I was just reading an article yesterday. One of the largest homeless camps in Oregon is in a park that I know, just in West Salem, right across the bridge. There's a marine park there, and they're talking about the things that are going on in that park and what people are doing there. We see that it's not just in Oregon or California, but it's in a lot of places. We see the rise of different kinds of things that people medicate themselves with. It might be drugs, it might be alcohol. We see language changing, what used to be acceptable on TV and in media is now given way to more worldly and debased language. And then we see things such as how people dress today. And that's just changing. There's a lot that's changing, a lot moving away from godliness to worldliness. And I think what's dangerous about this is that it's subtle. There's a subtle influence that it exerts over Christians. It inoculates us. It's like when you go to the doctor and they give you a shot to prevent shingles or things like that, or measles or whatever it might be, flu vaccination, that inoculates you to where you're supposed to be immune to receiving it. I think that happens from society to the Christian life, where we become just kind of numb to it. I think there's another thing that's going on in our society that create some issues for us as Christians, and that is we're very segmented. Our lives are very divided, and I've talked about this before. It's like, those people, maybe you're one of those people that, on your dinner plate, you like everything separate, nothing touching. That's kind of how we are with our lives, where we just kind of live our lives where one aspect of our life does not come into contact with the other. Specifically, our spiritual Christian lives don't come into contact with all the other lives, and all the other lives don't come into contact with our faith. And it creates a problem because that's not what we're designed to be. As you look at the influences that are around us, how our society is operating right now, and it's not something that we need to be, to the point of, oh no, what's going to happen, because society is always going to go that way. But rather, we need to affirm what we are to be, and that is what Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, that we are not to be conformed or brought into the shape of the world, but we are to be transformed. And I like that idea of conform to, something I remember from my childhood. My mother would have a mold, and she would place Jell-O in the mold, and you take the Jell-O out of the mold, and it bears the shape of the mold itself. And what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, is that we as Christians need to be careful that our shape does not become one with the world. We are to be different. But that's hard, isn't it? To be different is challenging because we value conformity. All of us do. That's why it doesn't really matter where you go, in this country at least, is people tend to dress the same way. That's because we don't want to stand out. And we do that with a lot of things in our life. We just kind of value that. We just want to blend in. But I think there's another challenge that we face as in this call to be different. That is, there's kind of this caricature that people have created of holiness. And that holiness is actually, it is more perfect than others. I'm holier than you. And so those that are holy, the image is like the Pharisees in the New Testament, is a superiority. I have my life more together than other people. And that's not realistic, is it? But I think what we try and tend to do is, because there's that mindset that's out there, is we want to go the opposite direction to show that, no, that's not how things are. And so we bring and invite more worldliness into our lives to kind of give a different impression, to not be different. When we strive to not be different, what we inevitably will do is accept and adopt worldly behaviors, but then seek to justify them. I've seen Christians do this, and I imagine you have as well. Christians that justify behaviors that are not godly behaviors, and they'll do other things like, well, the Bible doesn't say not to. Have you ever heard someone say that? The Bible doesn't say not to, therefore I can. It's an appeal to negative authority. And it is not a good way to reason. But there's a couple other things that they do. They'll appeal to their human wisdom. Say, well, I think. And so you get on one side of the argument, well, the Bible doesn't say not to. And on the other side, they'll say, well, I think, therefore it's okay. And then ultimately, this leads to a point where people start, when I say people, I mean Christians, start to argue with the Word of God. Because the Word of God will contradict it. And this happens in many circles. I've experienced this. I had a situation one time where I was talking with someone who was raised in the church this years ago, and his grandfather is an elder, and now his father is an elder. He's a deacon, his brother is an elder. And I was having a discussion with him about the role of a preacher in the church and how a preacher is under the elders but not under the elders, kind of going through this thing. And I said, well, look at Timothy. Timothy is given instruction by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy about how he is to act, that he is to appoint elders and things like that. And this is what he said. He said, well, but that's written to Timothy. I'm like, but your point is what? Because if we start arguing like that, then we look at the book of Galatians and say, well, that doesn't apply to us because that's written to Galatia. And the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that doesn't really apply to us. And those things about how we ought to be righteous in our behavior, and if we adopt certain worldly principles, that's ungodly, we're not going to inherit the kingdom. Well, that's written to Corinth. That's not really to us. Really, at that point, what do you do with the Bible? You just take it from that. And I've heard all kinds of things that people will argue about and talk about in Scripture. And it's like, we're arguing with Scripture. Why are we doing that? What we need to do is get back to the Word of God as a standard for our entire life. And specifically, we need to look at principled behavior that helps us to be different, to be what God wants us to be. But God's Word needs to be the standard for our life. It needs to be our roadmap of how we live and how we behave and how we act in a world that is secular and in a world that is segmented. What's God's Word call us to? But I think we have to ask the question, why do we go to God's Word in the first place?
And that is because God's word is sufficient. We'll look at a couple of passages. The first one is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 3. When we talk about the content of Scripture, notice what Peter writes. 2 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 3. His divine power, that is God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, Christ, who has called us to His own glory and excellence. Then we break that down. It says His divine power, God, in His divine might, has given to us or granted to us all things. I'll stop right there. If it's all things, then what is not in it? All things means all things. If it's lacking, then it's not all things. God has given us all things, everything that we need that pertains, he says, to life and godliness. God has given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. For life, that's behavior. And when you talk there, and I do think he is specifically talking about the spiritual life, what I need for the spiritual life, but it's more than that, isn't it? It's also the physical life, because Paul in Acts 17 says that in God we live and we move and we have our being. In God we have everything that we need for life and for our being. And so it's not only the spiritual things that God has given us in His Word to educate us, to teach us. He's given us things that we need for our physical life. But He also says He's given us all things that pertain to godliness. That's the attitude. Reverence, the attitude that I need to develop towards God. God's given me everything that I need so I might have the right behavior in life. And I might have the right attitude towards God and towards those people that are around me. God's telling me everything that I need. Another passage is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You might be familiar with this. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness that the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. Now look at that passage. All Scripture is inspired, it is from God, it's from His mind. And all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture does something for me. It helps me, it profits me. Why? It profits me my physical life, but also profits me spiritually, doesn't it? Every Scripture, and I know that is kind of questionable, because if you've been doing the Bible reading, we're in the book of Leviticus right now, it's like, oh, come on. Leprosy. How many times do we have to talk about leprosy and how we determine what is leprous, and then go to the priest and check and wash and all? It's like, really, that's profitable? And the answer is yes. It is. There's good reason for it. It's not just for Israel. There's a lot of things there that we can gain from in our lives. So the question then is, if all Scripture is inspired and its content is profitable for me, then how does it communicate that to me? How does God's Word direct my life? And I think very simply, we could jump to, well, He just tells us plainly. There are some things that you do and some things that you don't do. What Jason read for us in Colossians 3, that there are things to put off. Why? Because they're not conducive to holiness. Get rid of those things that belong to the old man and put on the things that are related to Christ and the new man. And God says, put away anger and put away malice and put away wrath and put away all those things. And He says it very clearly, where it's not, well, what does He mean by that? We get it. Here's where it gets tough. Because God doesn't always talk in plain statements. God talks in principle statements as well. You realize that there are several things that if I were to ask you, are these things wrong as a Christian? Are these things wrong? Now, I would surmise that you would say yes. But I believe you can't point to a passage that says specifically that that's wrong. You might say, like, what? Abortion. There's no Bible passage that specifically references abortion, and yet we would agree, wouldn't we, that it's wrong? We can talk about pornography, a scourge of today's society. And we say that's absolutely wrong. Okay, where's the passage? There's no specific passage that plainly says about pornography. Spouse abuse. It's not there. And yet, is spousal abuse sinful or is it moral? It's obviously sinful, and we understand that. Cheating on your taxes. It's not in Scripture. But we view these things as sin, and they are because of principles that are taught in Scripture. Augustine said, for among the things that are plainly laid down, now get that, for among the things that are plainly laid down in Scripture are to be found all matters that concern faith and manner of life. He says, among the things that are plainly laid out in Scripture, there are other things that we need to hear that God's Word gives to us that are about our faith and about how we live our life that aren't specified. They're principles. In addition to explicit statements of right and wrong, the Christian who would be faithful looks to biblical principles to direct his life. And Scripture tells us this is real. In Romans 15, verse 4, whatever things are written before or written for our learning, that those through those things, through the patience and comfort of Scripture, we might have hope. Well, what things are those? Look at the life of Joseph. And what Paul says is that in the life of Joseph, there are things that you need that will help to establish you, strengthen you, and give you hope, okay? What plain statement in the life of Joseph does that? We have his story. And what do? We look at that story and we glean lessons, don't we, that are important for us. And we go throughout Scripture and we see that. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 through 6 is another example of that, where Paul talks about Israel and how they were baptized into Moses under the cloud, and yet they didn't enter into the promised land and the rest. And he says, these things are written for your example. That's for us to gain something from. But principles are hard. We like plain statements, don't we? Plain statements are easy. Principles are hard. And yet principles are necessary. But not all principles are equal. Do you realize that there are some principles that help us to make wise decisions? Proverbs 15 and verse 1. A soft answer stirs up, or a soft answer is turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Okay, I'll get it right initially. I want you to think about that. If there's wrath in a situation and I don't answer in a soft word, is that necessarily sinful? No. Is it wise if I answer in a soft word? Absolutely. That doesn't necessitate that I do it. I can answer in a medium tone way, not where I'm not losing my temper, which would be more simple. I can just answer in a way that is not necessarily escalated to the point that the other person is, but it's not necessarily simple. But then there are some things, principles, that do keep us from sinful behavior. You look at Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6, and he's talking in that passage about the Lord giving wisdom and the discretion that they'll watch over us and keep us from the path of uprightness, and if we forsake those and walk in darkness and rejoice in doing evil, Proverbs 2 and verse 14, and delight in evil. Yeah, there are some things that I can do that are sinful, that are based in principles. Why do you think that God does this? Why do you think Scripture does this? And I think it's because Scripture has this concern. The concern is to make us mature. How does it do that? It does it in a very similar ways to parents. When my kids were small, when I say small, young, as a parent, I pretty much dictated, both me and my wife, we dictated what was going on in their lives. And we gave instruction, and they disobeyed that instruction, and there would be consequences. And we give them responsibilities, and we say, okay, you need to meet those responsibilities. And there's a lot of that there. If you have young children, you know that you're very restrictive when they're very young. But as they get older, what happens? You start to back off, don't you? Because I believe if I can't get you to clean your room by the time you're 18, then it's a lost cause. If I can't get you to make wise decisions before you're leaving the house, then you're going to have to work really hard on it. And so to help you to make those kinds of decisions, then it's like, as they get older and older and older, it's like, okay, let's talk about that. Do you think that's a good decision? Do you think that's a wise decision? And Jesus illustrates this in the parable of the soil. When they ask, so why do you speak in parables? He talks about for those that don't hear, you know, that they're not going to hear. He wanted people to search, to find out more, to really desire it. And that's what God's Word does. God's Word doesn't necessarily say, here, read page 1 through page 1,362, follow every word, and you're golden. But God wants us to grow in our maturity. The Hebrew writer talks about being able to discern between good and evil. See, there are some things that are good that God does not specify as good, and there are some things that are evil that God does not specify this is evil, but what he does, he says, I want you to use your minds that I gave you and discern. And you use the word to do that. That's maturity. That means then that I need to be dedicated to the Word and to its schooling, how it teaches me to desire God's Word and to focus upon that Word. John 6, verse 63, the words that I've spoken to you, Jesus says, are spirit and their life. These are spiritual things that give you life. He said, are you going to listen to them? And we need to be reliant upon God's Word. I was looking at this verse, Psalm 119, verse 65 and 66. Listen to what the psalmist says. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. I want you to stop and think about that. He says, teach me good judgment and knowledge. He's not saying, teach me your judgments, O Lord. He says, teach me good judgment. Teach me to have good judgment. Teach me to have knowledge, that I can discern these things. So that's a reliance upon God's Word. We need to apply God's Word, and we need to consistently apply God's Word. I want you to think about that, because I think that's where a lot of Christians have issues, is consistency. If we are willing to say that there are some things that are absolutely wrong based on God's principles in his words, such as spousal abuse, then we must say that other things based on God's principles are wrong. And we can't say, well, the Bible doesn't say not to, and use that to justify. We have to be consistent in application. Well, how does that play out? Well, we can look and say drunkenness in Scripture is wrong, but nowhere in the Bible does it not say that I can't have a single drink. Okay. But there are principles that would really make that hard, wouldn't it? To be self-controlled, to keep our faculties intact. But that's a matter of choice. Oh, I get that. But if we're going to lean on principle for some things and say, yeah, those things are wrong because of God's principles, abortion, spousal abuse, drug use, things like that,
then we have to be consistent and say other principles apply to other matters.
And another thing we could talk about, I'm sick, and so I'll just rile everyone up now. So we talk about gambling. There's no scripture that talks and prohibits about gambling. And yet there are scriptures about covetousness. So are we going to say, well, gambling's okay, but covetousness is wrong? But if we're going to be consistent and say, well, principles apply to spousal abuse, I keep going back to that one. If principles are okay with pornography, then why aren't principles okay with gambling and other moral subjects that people have questions about? I think there is a potential inconsistency. And yes, when we look at principles, there is a wide area that we have to look at, and maybe those things become more personal in the way we make those decisions. And so I think we need to ask some questions. Maybe I've given you this list before. Like I said, my head's kind of congested, my memory's kind of faded. So by the way, I'll forget what I preached later. I may have given you this list of questions. I got this from a source that I listened to on the radio years ago. I just fell in love with this. It's like, okay, I know, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't use bad language. I can point to scriptures and say, yes, that's it. But what about these other things where it's gray? How do I know? I want to give you some questions to ask yourself. Number one is, will this build me up? Will it strengthen me? Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23 says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build me up. There are some things that are out there that are morally good, but Paul says, I'm not going to do it because it's not going to build me up spiritually. It's just not going to do it. And so we had to ask, will it add strength and stability and maturity to my life? Is it going to help me be more like Christ? It might be lawful, but it might not be beneficial. We ask the question, will it slow me down? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. The Hebrew writer says, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which so clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He says there, let us lay aside every weight and sin. I think those are two things there. There are things that are sinful that if that's in your life, you need to set it aside because it's going to keep you from running the race. But then there are things that are just weighing. And the idea is just, it just weighs you down. It drains your energy. It fouls up your priorities. And it keeps you from running the race that God set before you. Why do you have that in your life if it just weighs you down? We ask the question, will this enslave me? This sounds like 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, but it's different. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. There are some things in our life that are morally okay. They're amoral, I should say. They're not good, they're not bad, they're just there. But there are things that can enslave us. I mean, one of those, I mean, we talk about TV and about the things about TV and all the negative things about TV. Okay, there are some things on TV that are good. I mean, you can still catch I Love Lucy reruns, but I watched the I Love Lucy rerun. And I was like, oh my, this actually kind of has some things in it, you know, where Ricky is threatening to put something into Lucy's drink to sedate her without her knowledge. I'm like, oh no, that's not right. So even in those shows, maybe you have some things. But the point is, there are things that are morally good. You can watch TV, watch morally good programs, things that are, and they can be enslave you. But that just becomes your life. It could be, maybe it's eating. Maybe there's some things that you love to eat. You know, there's nothing wrong with a Big Mac now and then, right? But you become addicted to Big Macs and you spend all your money on Big Macs. You don't take care of your family, yet you become enslaved to it. Maybe you become gluttonous. those kinds of things. And so we have to look and say, okay, is this going to master me? Is it going to control me? And number four is, will it violate the lordship of Christ in my life? There are things that we can do in this life. Romans chapter 14 talks about matters of opinion that we are able to do. And he talks about days, celebrating days, whether birthdays or holidays and things like that. In Romans 14, the context is Jewish days. What Paul's argument is, if you think it's okay to celebrate that day, fine. You celebrate it to the Lord. But there might be someone who says, no, I don't feel comfortable doing that. And so they have to ask the question, if I do this, is it going to make me violate what I think God wants me to do? Which in and of itself, Romans 14:23 is sin. Is it going to help other Christians? In 1 Corinthians 8, is eating meat offered to idols? If your brother sees you eating this meat that was offered to an idol and you're eating it in worship, in a place of worship to that idol, is that going to have a negative effect on your brother? Is it going to lead others to Christ? See, there are things that are out there in the world that I might participate in that might not be immoral, but they might have an effect on people. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 27 through 33, it's an interesting circumstance that happens. You're invited over to someone's house, Paul says, and you're given a piece of meat, and this is in that section of meat offered to idols. He says, if you're given meat, then you eat it. But he says, but if you're told this was meat offered to idols, don't eat it for the sake of him who is with you. And in that context, there's three people. There's the person who invited you to the meal. There's you, and there's a brother in Christ. So what he says is, don't eat it because, not because of the person who invited you to the meal. You do it because of your brother. Why? Because if I put my brother's feelings and convictions above my freedoms, then that person will see my love for my brother. That there are things that I can do in life, but I'm going to put my brother above my desire. But if I tell my Christian brother, oh, I don't care about you, I'm going to eat this meat, then the person who's hosting says, well, why would I want to be a part of that? They don't love each other. And so we have to ask, is it going to lead others to Christ, or is it going to keep others? Is it going to be consistent with Christ's likeness? The question we need to ask is, what would my king do? What would my king desire? I think that would answer a lot of questions, don't you? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus desire me to do? And then lastly, will this glorify God? We sing praises to glorify God. We do that this morning. We'll do it again if we're granted the opportunity to come back and join in worship. But worship and glorifying God is not just for here. Every day we glorify God, don't we? My life is going to be lived to give him glory, to exalt his name. So the question I have to ask is, if I do this, will he be glorified by it? The plain statement's really easy. Do this, don't do that. I mean, there's not a lot of arguing about that. But the beauty of God's word is not just black and white like that. And the reason is God wants us to develop our abilities to grow. Hebrews 5 says to discern between good and evil, to make decisions. Can you imagine what God's word would look like? I know maybe we've used this illustration before. If God laid down every single do this, don't do that, do you imagine what it would be like? God's wise. What he says is, those who really want to find me, and those that really want to follow me, they're going to look at my word and they're going to apply it.
the things that I say specifically, and the things that I say in principles. They're going to do those things. It's just, maybe that's not how we would want it done. But God is wise in his decision. He's given us the tools that we need. So when we do live in a society that is secular, there's a lot of things going on in this world. We live in a society that's segmented, where we're constantly dividing our lives up and pulling away from each other. God's given us a word that helps us both in specific points and in principles. So the question is, do we apply his word? But you notice the things that God is specific about are things that are very clear, and yet people can still argue with them. So when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, people will still argue that. And yet it's clear. Oh, it's not what it means. Yeah, just read it. You just read it, and you'll see what it means. I had an opportunity one time years ago, to do my last comment yet. Years ago, I went to a private school that was Baptist in nature. And I was probably 16 years old. Thought I had all the answers and could defend the Bible and every argument. But, you know, this one just happened to be one that I could. And we were talking about Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. And I'm talking to my friend about that passage. He's like, yeah, but that's not what it means. And does it mean and? I said, what? What kind of, you know, what kind of things do you have to do to get beyond just reading it? Why do I say that? Because God's very clear, if we're not a Christian, why we need to be one. Because we're dead in our sins. And he's very clear on how we are able to be forgiven of our sins. And it's through the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's through by our obedience to what God calls us to do. The question is whether or not we're going to argue with this or accept it. If you're not a Christian, you desire to become one. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he came to this world, and he died on the cross for your sins, that they might be taken away, why not repent, confess his name, and be baptized this morning for remission of sins? To do what Jesus proclaimed in Mark 16, or what Peter taught in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. We can help you this morning. Why not come forward while we stand and sing this morning?